Good morning, church, again. Hey, what a joy to be with you and sing praises to our Savior. And this morning, we continue our series, our teaching series, and the gospel and its implications in being a church. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. In the context, we're learning about this whole letter is really about relating with God, relationship with God through Christ. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 in this letter, which is written to a church that needed lots of encouragement, is really just a reminder of who we are in Christ, our new ID in Christ. If I were to ask you, tell me about yourself, how would you answer? Well, what we see in this letter is answers for the believer, that we are loved, chosen, redeemed, blessed, sealed, adopted, forgiven, alive, raised, seated, a workmanship. This is who we are in Christ. And then we function out of who we are. If we try Christian doing without being in Christ, we're just a moralist or a legalist at worst, trying to get the affections of the Lord when he's already bestowed his affection upon us through Jesus. So chapters 4, 5, and 6 of this letter, which didn't really have chapters and numbers or verses in it originally, just a letter that was flowing, flows to then, since you are children of God, then imitate your Father. Imitate your Heavenly Father as loved children. And that's the section we find ourselves in now, walking in love, and then walking in light. And this morning, we look at a command of our identity is to walk in wisdom. Let me ask you this question. Who is the wisest person you know? Does someone come to your mind immediately? Who is the wisest person you know? What criteria would you use to come up with your answer of wisdom? Most times in our society, our culture, we think of people that are really smart. I have lots of smart people around me. In fact, I live with several smart people. There's 6 smart people in our family, and one of us are so-so, okay? I have this one child in my family that right now, his mission is solving every Rubik's Cube. You remember those toys in the 80s? Well, let me tell you this, folks, they're popular again. Things are cyclical, aren't they? And so he just does this. What's the problem? That's all he does. I don't know what the problem is. It's that easy. See, Dad, it's just algorithms. Huh? I don't know what you're talking about. A Rubik's Cube, if you don't know, is a square or a triangle or some shaped thing that has multiple colors on it, and you're trying to get all the same colors on the same side. When I try it, my son can say, how did you possibly make this worse? I don't know. Just trying to match the colors. I did go to elementary school. Who is the wisest person you know? See, sometimes we link wisdom with just being smart. One of the smartest guys I know, we were at Cedarville University together in Ohio, and he would really sacrifice fun with friends with reading Dostoevsky. He loved to read the founding church fathers, Augustine and Origen, and I could name the top 10 scorers in NBA history. I had that going for me. He went on to Oxford, then Dallas, then Princeton. Academically inclined, would you say? That's a smart dude. Who do you think's the wisest person in your life? Who do you know? There is a difference, isn't there, between being wise and smart? Do you know a lot of smart people that make a lot of dumb decisions? Sometimes we just have to look in the mirror, don't we? Is it more than just getting all A's or having a scientific mind or an engineering mind or a doctor? God's word calls those who are in relationship with Jesus to walk in wisdom. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. It's really the end of a section in this letter. We'll just go verse by verse through this short section this morning. Verse 15, look carefully then, or because you are to be children of light and walking in light, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. This is really the lead part of our section here this morning. A careful walk is a wise walk. The word careful here means in our Bibles, it means to pay close attention. So Paul is saying, pay close attention to how you're living. Are you living wisely? Sometimes we reduce wisdom to knowledge and or being smart, but it's so much more. Wisdom is more than knowledge. In fact, this past summer, we spent some time in the wisdom literature of the Bible called Proverbs. We're finding the gospel in the book of Proverbs. We come to find out that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And there's a distinction between knowledge. Knowledge is you know that your car needs an oil change. Wisdom is, so I get the oil changed. And how many of us know what we ought to do or ought to be or know what should be happening, and yet we just don't step in it or walk or live in wisdom? Wisdom has been defined as skillful living or relationally, emotionally, physically, and spiritually doing well by those things, making the right choice and living in that rightness. God's word speaks often of wisdom. Here's just some scriptures just from the book of Proverbs. Can we show several? Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And that same word is the word for wisdom there. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. I mean, we could go through the whole book. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. If you know God, you have some insight. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, who was considered the wisest man of all time, but very much human. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. Is that a generally true principle? Yeah, painful. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 26. Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. That's interesting, that deliverance language. What it's indicating is that you can't save yourself. If you think you got the smarts to save yourself, you're going to end up in trouble. But the wise person knows they need a deliverer. Gospel and Proverbs. So we see what wisdom looks like in life, in a sense, and we'll learn more about this in a second, but how can a person find it? Where do we go? Who would you go to? The scriptures give us lots of insight about this. And this is if you're inclined to thinking the scriptures should speak into our lives. In Proverbs, again, chapter 13, verse 20, we get some insight into where we can find wisdom. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise. You tend to be like who you hang out with, right? But the companion of fools will suffer harm. Has anyone ever suffered harm because you have fools in your life? Has anyone suffered harm because you're the fool in their life? This is painful, isn't it? We can laugh at it because we've all been there. We're humans. Come on. So we can find wisdom with wise people, but there's more. James chapter 1, verse 5 gives us some insight about wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, anyone here, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given. He might not come through for you with all your requests, that brand new car you want or some fat bank account, but he loves to give wisdom. It's really a command of the promise. Where else can we find wisdom? Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. Speaking of Jesus, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Where can we go to find wisdom? We can walk with those that are wise, we can ask God for it, and we can look to Jesus. Look to how he lived and how he engaged. Where else can we find it? Well, Jesus speaks about the same kind of wisdom that's found in him in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. Maybe if you've not even been in church in a long time, you may know this passage. Some attach it to a song about a wise man and the foolish man. Does anybody remember a song of old? Everyone then who hears these words of mine, this is at the end of a sermon that Jesus gave, that we get really like a big picture view of this message. And it was all over the place, talking about the fruit, what was producing good fruit and bad fruit in a way that's a life that's trusting in Jesus. Talks about marriage, divorce, all this stuff, tons of stuff. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, putting them into practice, which is wisdom instead of just knowledge, not just knowing them, but doing something about them, will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall. Why? Because it had been founded on the rock. He continues with the story. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And when troubles of life came, as it comes to all people who live in this world, the house fell, or the life fell, and it was a great fall. Are you walking in wisdom? Where do we go to find it? Lots of ways. There's lots of ways to find it, but it's rooted in God, seen in Christ, evidenced in his teaching, and found in those who are walking with him. Proverbs, James, Colossians, Matthew. So we know where to get it. So we have a choice. The way of wisdom or the way of the fool. And sometimes we choose both, don't we? Sometimes. How would you characterize your life? Well, see, wisdom is available. What does then wisdom look like in real life? Well, then Paul gives this church in Ephesus some insight about some examples of wisdom in real life. Look at verse 16. Verse 15 says, carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but wise. Verse 16, making the best use of time because the days are evil. First insight here. Number one, walk in wisdom. Make the best use of time. This is a wisdom step in life. Make the best use of time. A wise walk is the walk that makes the best of time. The New King James Version says, redeeming the time. Maybe you have that in your copy of the Bible. Our time here is life. James chapter 4, verse 14 says that our lives are like a mist, a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Can anyone relate to time flying? Yeah? I remember when our oldest Mia was born, she's 13 now, and people will talk to us about like enjoying it. Oh, those first 6 months, we didn't know what we were doing. It was tough. This little gal was really independent. She didn't like being held. As she grew to 2 years old, we talk about the terrible twos. I don't know if they were terrible, but they were challenging. Ages 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 are challenging. This gal wants to be with people. We had something else in mind, like she just wouldn't want to be with us, and there would be no challenges, and we'll just love her unto obedience. And 13 years have flown. Can anyone testify to this? The ironic thing about it is that life is the longest thing you'll ever do. Yet we say it flies by. It's the longest thing you'll ever do, and it also feels like the quickest thing you'll ever do. And what Paul is writing to these believers who live in the day in which they live, and we can apply it to our lives, is that walking in wisdom means making the best use of your time. What does that look like? See, the days of our life are set by God. You might not believe this, but Job chapter 14, verse 5 reads, "A person's days are determined. The Lord has decreed the number of his months and have set limits that he cannot exceed." The Lord determines the number of our days. So wisdom accepts the truth that our time on earth is limited and that it must be treated with great care or careful living if you're going to make the most of it. How? How? Here's some ideas. First one, identify the things that steal your time away. For one person, two people can do the same thing. For one person, that could be a waste of time, and for another person, it could be life-giving. Right? Motive matters, all these things. Think about the times that we can spend in the investments we make on our hobbies. Is that unto the good of others, or is it just for ourselves? Is it for rest? Is it for worship? Or is it just wasting time? Only you and the Lord can decide. I wouldn't shot call on your life. Right? The same hobby can give life and make good for others, and while at others it could just be an escape. Identify the things that steal your time away. Another idea about making the best use of our time is prioritize everything intentionally. And it's probably going to be around relationships. So I struggle with this in my own life. When I first got married, I got married in July of 2001, but a month before that I began in pastoral ministry. This was in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. And I had the misbelief that I was paid by the church to say yes. So when my wife would ask me then to maybe say no to some things so that we'd have time with her, I felt conflicted. Can you imagine? So who would I say no to? Amanda. Yeah. And then it just gets exponentially so as you add people and family to your lives. What do you say yes and no to? What's the criteria by which you say no? Is it other people's feelings for you, or their desires for you, or God's desires for you, your family's desires for you? I challenge you and encourage you to make the best use of your time. But first, identify the things that get in the way. And secondly, then prioritize everything intentionally, especially toward relationship. Here's another idea. It's just practical wisdom in life. Making the best use of your time is realize that the world around you doesn't want you to do this. I recognize this most when I'm like walking through the shopping mall and someone wants to talk to me about their timeshare. And they really picked a good guy because I actually feel bad for people that have jobs like that because you can tell that they hate it, and so I feel like I want to help them, which actually isn't benevolence. That's called codependency. I'm only okay if they're okay. Oh, man. The meeting is a waste of time. The spending of that money is probably a waste of time for at least my family. How do you prioritize and recognize that the world around us is inviting us to not do that which will last? Is that fair to say? So how can I use the time I've been given so that it makes an impact toward things of eternity? It's probably going to be around relationships. We can even do a limited time thing. Like I could take my sons to a game, right? And then leverage that time with them unto things of the Lord, even though we're at a thing that's time sensitive. Motive matters. Realize that the world around you, though, is going to invite you to not do these things. There's more. Speaking of the world here, Chapter 5, verse 16, part B, making the best use of your time. Why B? Because the days are evil. Interesting phrasing by Paul. What does it mean that the days are evil? Why should we make the best use of our time when the days are evil? Well, this refers to the idea where Paul writes, like in Galatians chapter 1, verse 14, the present evil age, society or culture or the world's philosophy is not for or of the things of the Lord, is not of the wisdom, is not pro-wisdom. See, darkness demands more darkness, and the preceding context talks about living as children of light and exposing the darkness. Wisdom does that. but the darkness keeps demanding for more. So in light of this truth that the days in which we live are evil or dark, how we live matters. We can choose to make a difference. We can choose to shine a light on darkness of sin and death, or we can just roll along with it. And therefore, we miss out on walking in wisdom and making the best use of our time. Anyone ever have that before where you woke up one time and realized, where did all the time go? I don't know anyone who wished, when they look back on their time, that they spent more time at the office. Now, I could be wrong. There could be anomalies. Some people might wish they spent more time at the office. I don't know. But anyone here, ever, any of our retired folks here, wish you'd have spent more time at the office? Okay. So you get it. So one more thing here about making the best use of our time. Passionately shine your light in this dark world while you have breath. Now, we do this a lot of ways, and we do this with a lot of different tones. Sometimes our tone is angry. As a Christian, we just try to expose the light through our anger and our righteous indignation, and sometimes that makes a difference. Sometimes it just causes more harm. Sometimes we're just ashamed of the light that we've been given to Christ, and so we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, so we say nothing, and we just let people that we love walk in darkness and walk in foolishness. That's probably not love either. Ask the Lord to speak into you about how to shine a light into the darkness around you. I'd begin with praying. Praying. So to walk in wisdom means to be intentional with our time, but there's more. Look at verse 17. We'll come back to the point. Verse 17. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. It's another aspect of wisdom. To walk in wisdom is to know the Lord's will. So first, to walk in wisdom is to make the best use of your time. Next, another idea, another way of walking in wisdom is knowing the Lord's will. So to understand then God's will, here isn't speaking about like knowing what college to go to, or what career decisions God will bless. Knowing God's will here means to understand his word and his already revealed will, especially, loved ones, his redemptive plan, which Paul has already referred to in the beginning of this letter in chapter 1. Listen to this. Ephesians chapter 1, I think we have it in verse 9 and 10. The setup here is just who we are in Christ, our identity in him for those that are believers in Jesus. Verse 9 then says, he's making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. What is the mystery of his will that Paul is referring to that we should understand? He's talking about God's redemptive plan. It's a mystery to some people that God's at work calling people that were once his enemies, once people who were dead in their transgressions and sins against him, were enemies of his, and he's adopting them into his families. He's adopting enemies into his family, that Christ died on the cross for those that hate him. That's a mystery to people until God reveals it to him. So for those who follow Jesus, we need to understand God's redemptive plan. It's understanding, wisdom is understanding why the Father sent the Son. This is why we try to impress upon our children one of the most famous scriptures of all, John 3:16, right? Maybe you have this one hidden in your heart, even if you haven't been in church in a long time. For God so loved who? That's crazy. That's crazy. Because none of us love like that. We love conditionally. If you're good to me, if you're wise, if you're not hurting people, if you're especially not hurting children, I'm cool with you. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son so that whoever would believe in him would not then be eternally separated from relationship with him and just lost in the darkness of their sin, but would have everlasting life, a real vibrant relationship with him that begins now. This is the will to understand. This is the wisdom understands God's will in that. So part of that plan then includes what God called every believer to know and then to every believer what to pursue. And part of that plan, this redemptive plan, tells every believer what to avoid. It's not that God is boring or that he's anti-fun. He's actually pro you. And his wills and his decree and his heart guides and leads to say, press forward toward this, lean toward this, say no to this. This is going to kill you. You're going to hate the outcome of this. So wisdom desires God's will. But most often, if we're honest, right, we just want our will to be done. We want God to bless our will, our plan, our desires. So what wisdom does is wisdom desires God's will over our own. Can you think of any example of someone who faced a very tough thing that was going to put them to the brink and they had to express then, not my will, but your will be done? Can you name anyone who said that? Abraham? I'm thinking of someone that's even greater than Abraham. Jesus. Jesus. Amen. Never forget it. Jesus understands the will of the Father, and he's willing to bend himself to the Father's will. That's wisdom personified. And yet this wisdom is foolishness to the world. In fact, the same author of this letter, I believe, is the one who wrote, "The wisdom of God is foolishness to the world." You want me to forget you? You want to forgive me? You want me to forgive others as you've forgiven me? You want me to love my enemies? You want me to pray for those who persecute me? This is crazy. This is anti our world. No, 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 I want justice. Well, if you want justice, then you're condemning yourself. God's will is foolishness to the world, but it's wisdom to understand the mystery. Is it possible, when I think about this for myself, walking in wisdom means knowing God's will, is it possible that some of the very things we've wanted in the past from God, that if he gave them to us, we'd be worse off? Can you think of any requests you've ever made that if God granted your will, that you'd be in a worse position now if you had it? I wouldn't be here. My babies wouldn't exist. I'd be a pro basketball player at 5'8.5". And my name would be on a plaque in a special hall. And everyone would know my name, and I'd be dead. Or would God, in his wisdom, know what is a yes and no, and he's pleading and inviting you to know his will and to see his redemptive plan and what he's doing in the lives of those around you that you might edify and build up and bend your will toward his will for them, for your own self? Would he know that giving you your biggest dreams and requests of the past might actually take affection away from him as you worship what he created or gave rather than him? How many of us worship the lake? We love the lake. A lot of times we love what God's created and we don't love the creator. Then we miss out on wisdom. We miss out on knowing God's will. Yes, I want to know God's will, you might be saying. Okay, that's what I want. What is his will for me right now as a believer? We get some insight from Scripture. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29 is one such example. Paul, again, the same author writing to Christians in Rome, I believe, he says, "And we know that for those who love God," hopefully that's some of us or all of us, "we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." Now, we're not so good at defining what good and bad is. We would never pick suffering, but for God's good. "For those who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." Now, the words "foreknew" and "predestined" trip people up. They're not scary words. They're Bible words, okay? There's Bible words that describe God's work in salvation. But what we miss is this next section. Why? To be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Why is God doing this? What does wisdom mean? Well, what we see in this text is here is that God's will for us as believers now is to pattern our lives after Jesus, or as he writes it there, to be conformed to the image of his son, to be as Jesus, or to know Jesus and then make him known in this world. That's his will for you. It's his will for all those that are found themselves in Christ. And that's what Paul's context is about, imitating God. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore," or because of your new identity that we see in chapter 4 and 3, 2, and 1, "therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us." And how did he love us? He gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. "Go and do likewise." So to walk in wisdom means to make the best use of our time and to know his will. What else? To walk in wisdom means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Look at chapter 5, verse 18. Chapter 5, verse 18. "And do not get drunk on wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit," meaning the Holy Spirit. Isn't this interesting placement here? The wise person is not intoxicated by alcohol, but is filled with the Spirit. Why would Paul place that here? Is he just anti-drinking? We know that's not true. He tells Timothy to take some wine for his stomach, and it just seems out of place, doesn't it? What is he doing? Well, he's offering an intentional contrast. Some scholars say that it was popular where the Ephesian believers lived, that people would get wasted so as to be better connected with the gods. So he could be saying something just culturally here for these believers. But I think it's not so much about him just choosing drunkenness as it is as much as what he's saying on the back half and showing a contrast. He's offering an intentional contrast. To be drunk is to be controlled or under the influence, right? Talking about drunkenness. But wisdom says be filled with or controlled by the Spirit of God. A lot of times for some of us that grew in circles, especially fundamental evangelical circles, is we like to focus on the front part and say, I've never been drunk. Yeah, but have you ever been filled with the Spirit? The command is weighted toward being filled with the Spirit. The Christian life is just not a life of not doing, right? It's a relationship whereby we are changed. We take a step and we become. Be filled with the Spirit of God. Be under the direction of the Lord. Wisdom suggests let His mind and word move us and motivate our thoughts and actions. How could you know, though? How could you know if you've been filled with the Spirit? And lots of people have lots of different takes on this, and they believe they have confidence in what the ramifications are and what the evidences are and what they're looking for. They pigeonhole the Holy Spirit to perform in a certain way. One outworking, though, or evidence of being filled with God's Spirit is true joy. We see Paul's contrast, actually, of this drunkenness versus the Spirit, actually, all the way back in the Old Testament in the book of Psalms. Let's look at it. Psalms chapter 4, verse 7. Can we see it? This is what the psalmist writes. You can see the same contrast. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. Paul's not offering a new idea. Where is joy found? Who is the your there? It's God. And His Spirit, an effect of God's Spirit in our life is that He creates God's character, cultivates God's character in our life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. And evidence of being filled with the Spirit is that you have this unexplainable joy that's above circumstances. Joy is something, a deep-rooted contentment, which is above circumstance. Happiness is we're happy when our circumstances are working out for us. We're not being pressured. There's no bad things happening. Joy is bigger than that. It's above those things. And an evidence of being filled with the Spirit is that we have it. We see a New Testament example of this with the disciples. Acts 13, can we show that? And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So we could ask ourselves the wise question to know if we're filled with the Spirit. Do you have joy? Do our faces reflect the joy of the Lord? We sing the gospel back to Him. See, the high that is found in being drunk is an imposter to joy. It's a short-sighted escape. With consequences and danger, of course. The point of the message isn't to condemn people that have alcohol in their home, right? The point is to pump up people to know that we can find true joy, to know in the Spirit, and wise living suggests being filled with the Spirit as opposed to anything else. We could cut out the drunkenness thing and say, don't be consumed with what you purchase or your home or your vacations, but be consumed by the Spirit. Don't be controlled by your endeavors to climb the social ladder or the work ladder, but be filled with the Spirit. Right? It's a contrast of living, and the world is inviting us to one, and many of us as believers go hook, line, and sinker into the idea that we're going to find true joy in something that's limited instead of the unliving character of God, or unlimited character of God. Why does Paul then desire for this, for these believers? Why? So that worship and mutual edification and service takes place. Being filled with the Spirit then has vertical and horizontal implications. Look at verses 19 through 20, and we'll close here. We'll come to an end here soon. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, joy does this, or Spirit-filled people do this. They can't help but like grow and have passion for their vertical relationship with God and their horizontal relationship with one another. It's an effect, and this is why Paul wants them to walk in wisdom by being filled with the Spirit. These things happen as an overflow of the Holy Spirit's filling, renewed worship and renewed relationships. Those who are filled with the Spirit sing to Jesus because there's no one more worthy of adoration. Did you see the kind of things he said to sing and speak? The first was psalms. The word psalm means praise. The early church often put Old Testament psalms to music to worship God, to encourage, sometimes to challenge, or to extend comfort to one another. Hymn doesn't necessarily mean what we find in our books here in 2018, but it simply means a word for praise. Psalms and then hymns, songs of praise. New or old, doesn't matter. Hymns often incorporate portions of Scripture, often. Some of the hymns that we have in our books are wonderful, and some there's no power in it, there's no gospel in it at all. We know that after the Last Supper, that Jesus and his disciples, the Bible says, sang a hymn. I wonder what it was, don't you? One of my friends was leading a prayer meeting on Wednesday night, and oftentimes with prayer meeting we have a short devotional, and he has a psalm that his favorite verse, a life verse, is hidden in his heart, but as a youth he set it to music to remember. That's this. That's a hymn. That's a psalm and a hymn, actually. Jesus did the same. I wonder what he sang. I wonder if he sang about himself and the disciples didn't know it yet. I wonder if he sang about a resurrection to come and they didn't know it. I don't know. Was Christ on pitch? Does that matter? Next, it says spiritual songs. These are considered songs of personal testimony, expressing the joy of one's salvation or the grace of Christ, the greatness or power of God. It's really just all manner of praise, isn't it? It would flow from the person who's Spirit-filled and controlled by the Spirit, as opposed to anything else. Anything else that controls us wants its praise. The Spirit directs us to actually know Christ and then praise the Father. This corporate worship, then, meeting with other believers, brings encouragement to one another. Those who are filled with the Holy Spirit then give thanks because they're filled with constant gratitude to God, or it says giving thanks always. I've been thinking this week when I'm working through this text, you know, am I known for thanksgiving or complaining? Am I known for thanksgiving or murmuring? Am I known for thanksgiving or pouting? There's room to grow. There's another implication for the Holy Spirit's filling. Look at the last verse, verse 21. Remember, the whole overall context is being an imitator of God because we're dearly loved children. We walk in love. We're children of light, so we walk in light. We walk in wisdom. And that walking in wisdom looks like making the best use of our time, knowing His will, being filled with His Spirit. And an implication of being filled with the Spirit is both vertical and horizontal in relationship. And lastly, it says, we see submission here, verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. We see submission several times ahead in the sections ahead in Ephesians, in marriage and parenting and in vocational relationships. Here, the context is about church life. The word submit here means to arrange under. It was actually used in the military to refer to subordination of soldiers in the army to those of superior rank. What it means in this context, then, of the local church is turning a selfish agenda to a selfless one and then living for the good of others. Willingly serving others rather than exalting self. And did you catch this? That it's supposed to be done out of reverence for Christ? That means because of Jesus, because of His authority over our lives, we then willingly turn from our selfishness to selfless. This is walking wisely, dear ones. Just as Jesus, who only did God's will, surrendered to death, even death on the cross, for us, so we too then should submit to each other, looking out for the other person's best interest. Maybe not always what they want, but actually what is best. To serve others because Christ served us. Let me just end with, if you want to walk in wisdom, you want to see this passage real in life, I just challenge you this, get to know Jesus, okay? Get to know Jesus. You could start in the book of Matthew and read of Him as much as you can. Talk with someone else who you think is following Jesus and ask them about it. If you want to walk in wisdom, get to know Jesus. And the point of all this is because our time is limited and our days are full of evil at every turn, and God's Spirit is willing to lead. As dearly loved children of God the Father, imitate Him by walking carefully in wisdom. Let's pray. Lord God, Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the wisdom that is found in it. We thank You for the wisdom that is found in Your redemptive plan, that You would love so much, that you'd send your son to cause or to solve our problem of sin that's killing us. And because of your great love for us, and because of your great hatred toward that which separates us from you, you made a way. And this way of salvation is foolishness to the world, but it is wisdom to our soul. God, I ask that you'd help us as a church family, individually, collectively, to walk in your wisdom, to recognize that this flows from relationship. Not simply a list of don't do these things and do these things, but through relationship, you guide and lead. Nothing else will provide the wisdom that is found in you. God, help us to know the difference between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom from your Spirit. Help us to walk in it. I pray for those, God, who have been struggling. They recognize that they've been walking really the way of the fool. God, I ask that you will just break through, that you'll do whatever it takes that they might walk with you in humility and in wisdom. I pray for those, God, here this morning that are so troubled by loved ones that they know are walking in darkness. And they long and would love for them to walk in the light. God, we need you to do the miracle of revealing your mystery of your salvation to those people. All we can do is beg and plead. Sometimes we try to guilt or lecture or debate, but God, you turn a heart. And if you'd be pleased to use us, then use us. I ask, God, for those that are experiencing the outcomes of foolish decisions, God, that you would bring grace and mercy to that, to those people, and in your gentleness, that you just bring restoration. And we just thank you so much, Father, for the confidence that we can have in knowing you through your word, through the power of your Holy Spirit, and through the relationships we have with other believers. Thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.